Are you guys all doing okay? And did you stay in here for class because you wanted to be here or just because you didn't have the energy to go to a different one? That's a big question, isn't it? Gene, I much appreciated the prayer you let us in. Thank you. And the others also, Scott. Barney is over at Fordland tonight speaking to the congregation there about the work at Fairhaven. So we have people serving in other places as well tonight. And then I know at least Stratford has graduation tomorrow night. I have tried to do my best to reinforce Jason and Laura in their emotions about that event. We wish all families well who have that happening over these next few days. Maybe some already have. Appreciate your being here with us for our class tonight. I want to ask you to start with, what is the most precious thing which has ever been entrusted to you, and what would have happened if you had ruined it, neglected it, or in some other way disrespected it? What's the most precious thing ever entrusted to your care, and what would have happened if you had ruined it, neglected it, or otherwise devalued it? Maybe that's a way to say it. Okay. I think you need to say that louder. It's like you were afraid the guy here might have heard that.
I said my wife.
Yes.
Good
answer. How did you convince him of that, Gene? There are a lot of us in here who could say the young ladies whom some mom and dad entrusted to us to love them and to respect them and to do what was best for them. That would be one. What would have if we ignored that or ruined that, then we would have hurt somebody deeply. We would have wounded a set of parents. You know, that's for sure. Can you think of another thing, anybody?
Children.
Our children, John said. And what would have happened, John, if we, with our children, entrusted our care simply paid no attention, ruined them, and they will have a hard time, and we will hurt with them if that's the case, for sure. Anything else you can think of, Gene? All right, our relationship with Jesus was given to us by God, meaning that we've been given a relationship with someone who is the light of the world and who is the good shepherd and who's the hope of life. And what would happen if we ruined that? That's really what we're thinking about here tonight. We couldn't ruin it unless we intended to. And sometimes that happens. There are other ways of thinking about it. I remember a few years ago, it's been several years now, I went to the first family reunion for my dad's side of the family I ever remember making it to. And one of the ladies who was there that I knew in my past saw me on the parking lot and asked to talk to me. And she brought to me an envelope which had some family pictures in it that she wanted me to have. And of course, I was pleased, so pleased to have that privilege. And at the dinner that day, some other family member, whom I hadn't seen in a long time, saw those pictures and wanted to have a copy of them. So I thought, surely this is a McFarland, I won't forget, she can make copies of this, and I'll get them back. And you know what happened? I don't remember who has them. Now, is it my fault or hers?
Yeah.
And what hurts worse? Is it not having the pictures in my physical possession, or is it having had somebody entrusted them to me and then I didn't keep a good eye on them? In some ways, our passage tonight has its roots in where we were last week. And I'm gonna touch on the end of verse 3 again, but in some ways, verse 4 is the most important verse of this letter because it tells us the problem Jude is trying to deal with. Now, who is this Jude, the writer of this letter, from those of you who were with us last week? Who is it? All right, it's the brother of Jesus, the younger earthly brother of Jesus. That means that this writer, Jude, and then the writer of the letter of James are the two earthly brothers of Jesus. James wrote about the practical application of practical, wise living for the Lord. And Jude wrote about the doctrinal part of this, faithfulness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus. We found out that both of these men had been through convincing change because they hadn't originally believed that Jesus was anything other than their brother. And they came to believe after the resurrection that he was their Lord. And then the influence that both of these men had was important. Now, notice with me, let's read the two verses together to start with. Verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now that tells us that sometimes things have to be written or said that are not our favorite things, but are necessary. And Jude cared enough about his readers to do that. Now, notice two phrases in these two verses that I think are important. Really three phrases. The faith, and then the grace of our Lord. I have left out a few words in order to highlight those phrases. Our common salvation is by grace through faith. Our common salvation, which is by grace through faith, is by the kind of faith which obligates us to the rule of our only Master and Lord. So what's at stake here is the grace given to us in the gospel, the kind of faith which is our response to it, which depends on what's been given to us enough that we're willing to obey the Lord who's the object of that faith. The faith, when it has the direct, the definite article with it, is not referring to our trust as much as it's referring to what it is that we believe. Not simply how much we believe it, but what it is that believe. Now, which is it really that saves us? Is it how much we believe, or is it what we believe, who we believe in? Which one really has the saving power? The one we believe in, right? If you believed in me, it wouldn't matter how much you believed in me, I wouldn't be able to save you. Christ, however, bringing the grace of God into our world and into our presence, can save us, and the faith is the message, the body of truth about Him and about what God has done through Him that invites us to believe it and to obey it. The language that's used in the New Testament about the faith the faith and our response to it is that it's something that's received from God and then delivered to people by teaching, which the people who receive it then protect or guard or keep. It's been entrusted to them. They want to entrust it to other people. I want to read some verses about this with you in just a moment. But that's sort of the language of, it's sort of commercial language in a way. You received it from somebody who gives it to you. You pass it along or deliver it as you have been given it because it's not yours. It belongs to the one who gave it to you. And then the ones to whom it's entrusted are then expected to value it enough to guard it or protect it. And that's sort of running in the background of all of this. Now, with that picture in mind, the faith and the grace of our Lord received from heaven through inspiration to the apostles and then delivered to people by them as they received it, which people then trust, embrace, and guard or protect. Just mention too, very briefly, if you really think about it, that fits the words in verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ. Our identity matches the nature of the gospel. In other words, now move on with me to Jude's phrase, the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all, meaning not once upon a time, but that it's sufficient. It's something which has meaning for all time and it doesn't change. Delivered to the saints means that this is put into the possession of the Lord's called people. It's been entrusted to our care, so in that way. Now, I'd like us to notice then very briefly some of the ways in the New Testament outside of Jude where this concept appears. I want to read Paul's words with you, but the same kinds of things are said by John, like in 2 John verses 9 and 10, and by Peter in chapter 1 where he mentions that the Word of God is like a seed which does not ever perish. Go back with me to Galatians chapter 1 for a second. Galatians 1. Now, in Galatians, the problem is that people are wanting to take the gospel which has been delivered to them and add to it the requirements of the law, like circumcision, Sabbath keeping, etc. So Paul says, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Notice in this case, a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. Verse 9, as we've said before, so say I now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And notice the two phrases in those verses. Verse 8, the one which we preach to you. Verse 9, the one which you received. All right, to preach it was to deliver it. To receive it was to accept it. Then verse 11 and 12, please notice. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not after man. It's not man's God. It didn't originate with man. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's received it from heaven. He has preached it to people, and the people who have received it are not to preach a different one than that. That's the idea, you see. So the wording of received and delivered and then to protect or to keep fits. Look at Colossians. In Colossians, if you don't know, the challenge was that people wanted to take the gospel And then to say, all right, now that we've started with that, we need to move to something deeper or something secret or something that only the initiated have experienced. It needs to be made better by some type of ritual or some type of sacrifice or something like that. And Colossians 1 verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Notice that. You continue in the faith by not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Verse 26 says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Like the faith is delivered once for all to the saints. Something that all the generations before didn't have the opportunity to know, but now the saints have it in their possession. Skip to 2, 6 and 7. Colossians 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What does walk mean, usually?
Live.
Live in Him as you have received Him as Lord. Rooted and built up in Him and established in what? In the faith. And notice this, just as you were taught phrase. What does that say to you? Just as you were taught. If it was received from heaven by inspiration, and then if it was delivered to us as if something was put in our trust, then the way for us to grow in the faith is to continue as we were taught. Any growth that occurs is not from what we were taught to something else, but in what we were taught, deeper and then more like that, abounding in thanksgiving. So there's that passage. Look at 1 Timothy now, the last two verses in 1 Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard. The word means to protect or to keep. The deposit entrusted to you. What is that deposit entrusted to him? It's the word. It's the gospel which he's been taught. It's the things he's heard Paul teach. It's actually the faith. Verse 12 of the same chapter said, fight the good fight of the faith. I'm back in verse 20 now. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from what? The faith. So here the challenge is to have the gospel, but then to get involved in some kind of meaningless debate about other things and to miss the point. Look at 2 Timothy now, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 to start with. Follow the pattern of the sound word. Sound means healthy or life-giving words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, what does that mean? Skip to 2 and 2. Same book. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to do what? To teach others also. To entrust it to them is to teach them, and then they teach it to others also, and all of them are to be doing that with what Timothy has already heard Paul say. In my youthful days in the faith at Crowley's Ridge, I encountered Brother Boyd Morgan. Any of you in here ever know? You're too young to know of Boyd. He wrote a book about preachers and the Restoration Movement in Southwest, Southeast, Northeast, North Arkansas, and all that. Old Boyd, I remember he'd say to our young, our Bible classes he taught, Boys, don't spend your time trying to think of something new. It's all already been thought of. Teach them what the Lord has said. And that was a challenge because, we all get interested in things that we haven't heard before, and people get to wanting to hear something that they haven't heard before. So it's always our job to try to say it in ways that are best we can and that people can take in, but it still has to be what the Lord said, doesn't it? It has to be what the Lord said. Now, here is a point that I think, at the point in Jude, I need to ask a question. And the question looks out of place until you think about it in light of these readings here. The question is, where can a person fall off of a rock? If you let the truth be the rock, where can a person fall off of a rock? You can fall off of grass or the water where the rock is, but on which side of the rock can you fall off?
Either side.
Yeah. And so what happens a lot of times with me, maybe you can identify with this too, is I get to thinking that the only way you can fall off of the rock is on the other side from where I am. Like, you only can fall off of the rock if you do something that you thought that somebody thought was wrong or that was not the gospel, and you don't realize you can fall off on the other side too. Now, in these books, in Galatians, you could fall off the rock by trying to add further requirements to the gospel. But here in Jude, it looks like you can fall off the rock by ignoring what the gospel requires. That's what I want to show us tonight. You can fall off on either side, either legalism or license. Either one of them can mar the nature of the gospel. And a lot of times, the answer that needs to be written about depends on what the danger is in that way. And in Jude, there's a particular danger, and that colors everything else that he has had to say. So let me sum up, if I can, what we've said about the faith that we have read about. Let me read a quote. Cambry gave me permission to do this a week or so ago, so I'll blame him for it. This is from Michael Green in his book on 2 Peter and Jude, and I think it's well said. God has handed over to his people a recognizable body of teaching about his Son. In feeding on this body of truth, his people are nourished, and in rejecting it, his people fall. Jude is saying that the Christian apostolic tradition is normative for the people of God. Now, tradition doesn't mean just habits, and it means what has been delivered or handed down. And this writer goes ahead to say that apostolic teaching, not whatever be the current theological fashion, is the hallmark of authentic Christianity. And the reason for it, he says, is the once for all of the ministry of the incarnation and ministry of Jesus, in which God spoke to men through his Son once and for all. And simply because Christianity is a historical religion, the witness of the original hearers and their circle, the apostles, is determinative of what can be known about Jesus. We can't get behind the New Testament teaching, nor can we go beyond it or go on ahead of it. Now that's kind of what I'm trying to say, only better. Now, notice where Jude takes us then. He says that this is necessary for him to write because there are, what he says, certain people, for certain people. So he's writing about people who are falling off the rock on a particular direction. who are ignoring what's been received and delivered and should be guarded by doing a particular thing to it. He says they have crept in unnoticed. What kind of a picture does that paint for you? They have crept in unnoticed. Do you usually think of somebody doing that when they mean to do good? Or do you think this is somebody who knows that they have a motive which would not be accepted, they couldn't get anywhere with, and they kind of sneak in? And unnoticed means what? It means that somebody wasn't paying attention. That idea. And I found one current writer who says the closest parallel that there is to this picture is terrorism. That would be the, you know, he might have written that right after 2000, the 2001 or 2, was it 2001 or 2, 9/11, all right. 2001, during that time, I don't remember for sure, but that's a picture that I can identify with. A thief or a wolf or a terrorist in that way. The phrase, notice how I have adapted this next phrase from verse 4. Long ago written about regarding this condemnation. I want to explain myself. In verse 4, it says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. That's ESV. How is it translated in other versions, that phrase in the middle of verse 4? Which one?
Marked.
Okay. Marked out. Designated in that way.
Ordained.
Okay, the way it's translated can leave the impression, if we're not careful, that God assigned them to do this, and that in their betraying the gospel like they had, they were doing what they were set apart to do. And I learned in working on this that actually a more literal way of translating it would say that they were written about before, and their condemnation in this was written about, and that what is at stake here would be something more like what Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 3, where he says in his letter to Timothy that the, and actually chapter 3 or chapter 4 of 2 Timothy would show this. Chapter 3 begins, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, and he talks about what people will do, and it leads up to the ever learning but never able to come to knowledge of the truth kind of statement. In chapter 4, I charge you to preach the word, because he says, verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will, having itching ears, will accumulate for themselves teachers and so forth and turn away. So the idea would be that either the prophets before Jesus or the prophecies made by the apostles after Jesus predicted the work of these kinds of influences, these ones who have sneaked in. And Jude is reminding the people of what they already know in terms of these kinds of workers. The devil would have his workers in that way. And then he says, these certain persons are ungodly people. What does ungodly mean to you?
Not godly.
All right, not godly. And actually, that's not enough. The opposite of godly. All right, they don't have a God. All right, not just, what I was getting at is not just like living immorally, but not having a God to whom they are responsible or accountable or who's the reference point in their lives. without God would be a way of saying it. And I think that's going to be borne out in what Jude will say as we go on along through this little letter here. So there is the necessity. Now, we're getting closer to the main point that he makes here. He next speaks of the terrible twin dangers that are brought about by these certain ungodly people who have crept in. And he says it as if it's already been happening in his life. They do two things. Please notice this. This is specific about what he's saying. They are, and I'm telling you this to point out that while we will often think of in a letter like this of false teachers, while we will often think that means they are mistaken about some point of what they teach, that really what Jude is writing about is going to be these next two things. It's quite specific, and they have to do with character as much as the other part. He says first, these certain persons who are ungodly people are those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. All right. What would be the proper response to the grace of God when you hear about it? The grace of God which loved us enough to give His own Son up for us and then to offer us freely in the name of His Son forgiveness and hope and life. What would be the proper response to that? Thankfulness. What else?
Acceptance.
What?
Acceptance.
Obedience would be the grateful obedience is the proper response to amazing grace. If you were to read John Newton's song, the words to his uninspired song, I think you'd discover that in his words with it. But certainly in the Bible, that's the proper response to the grace of God. Father, I so appreciate your good gifts that I humble myself over my sins and I devote myself to your will. All right. Instead, these ungodly persons pervert the grace of God. What does pervert mean?
Change.
What? Twist. I used the word mar or ruin a while ago. That would be a right way of saying it. Now, how do they, in this case in Jude, pervert the grace of God? Well, they turn it into sensuality. Tell me in your words what the way of thinking might have been in their thought process in doing this. Well, right. And Paul asked it as a question and said, let it never be, and they're claiming it as a rule. For Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? They're saying, we shall continue in sin that grace may abound. Where he said, may it never be. They're saying, come on. God is kind. He won't hold anything against us. We can do whatever we want and it won't make any difference. And that especially seems to be how they think with regard to physical desire. Sensuality, I read one writer who called this the ugliest word in the Bible. It means that you not only can engage in the most disgusting kind of immoral sexual or physical behavior, but you lose your sense of shame about it. And you get to the place where you prefer the company of that kind of thing than the other. Now, I brought with me a couple of comments about this. One of them, I just have to hurry with this, traces this back to some of the Gnostic thinking of the late first century, which said that Jesus, that nothing in the flesh is real enough to make any difference to God. And so either they would try to withdraw into asceticism, or they would try, meaning harshness to the flesh, not recognizing any desire as being good, or libertine, which means do whatever you want. And they got to the place where their way of thinking meant that nothing we do in the flesh matters anyway. And that would lead them to either to bondage to the world or in liberation from it. And they would reject any claim of God on their behavior and do whatever they felt like doing, in our vernacular, I think. The other dangerous thing that these people do is to deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This could be denying our only Sovereign, which would be the Father, and then Jesus Christ as well. Could be talking about both. But if you have a master and a lord, what does that mean? It means you have a ruler and an owner. Now, to deny the only master and lord, how would that be done? Would they just walk into a church and say, Jesus is not Lord? If they were, if they were to come in and say Jesus would not want you to think that his lordship meant that he could tell you what to do, that idea maybe, and it ends up causing them to deny the Lord's rule in their life. Now I want to suggest real quickly, skip down to number 7, Linda, if you would, the last thing here. That the nature of the threat here will spell out, and we'll come back to this. Verse 5, notice these are those who do not believe. Verse 6, who do not stay within their own position of authority. And verse 7, who indulge in sexual immorality and went after strange flesh. That will give you the nature of perverting the grace of God into sensuality and denying their only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I ran across this from N.T. Wright about these dangers and whether this letter is contemporary or not. Think about this. We can hardly hear about this without realizing that this letter is very contemporary. First, people are transforming God's grace into licentiousness. And second, they're denying the one and only Master, our Lord Jesus the Christ. So, listen to this now. Find people today who say that God loves everyone exactly as they are. So everyone must stay exactly as they are. The first point, God does love all of us. But he loves all of us enough to want us to be like him and not exactly as we are without him. So everyone must stay exactly as they are, doing all the things they want to do, because God is so full of generosity that obviously he wants them to do that. Find such people, and you found those of whom Jude is writing. Second, find people today who say that Jesus is one religious teacher among others, one way of salvation among others, that there might well be a variety of paths up the mountain of which Jesus' path is only one, that it's important not to make exclusive claims or we'll become arrogant. Find such people, and you found those of whom Jude is writing. Does his letter sound any more relevant when I read it that way than it did when we just start with it? I think that's on target. I'm sorry the bell caught us. I had to leave out a point. This book has, we're right now to the hard part of it. It seems like the part that intimidates readers. So I'm going to handle it wisely. I'm going to leave town next week. Let John figure out what to do with it. No, I know what I want to say about it, and you can either decide to proceed or do something else. But Miss Kay and I are going to go watch Ian, our oldest grandson, graduate high school. So we're looking forward to that next week. Hope your life for these between now and Sunday, hope it goes well. And appreciate you being here with us tonight. Let's pray before we go. Father, we're so thankful to you for the faith that you have granted to us so that we might escape the corruption that's in the world by lust and that we might become partakers of your divine nature through your patient work on us in Christ. We pray that you'll help us to be true to our only Master and Lord, your Son. You'll help us to walk close to him and his footsteps. You'll help us to be patient with ourselves in light of your grace, but still to pursue what's right because of your grace. And Father, help us to be for the faith and to treasure what you've entrusted to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.